news over the last week has really been helpful when we come to this passage of Scripture in Jude. We're just getting started in Jude. This is our second message. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 today. And Jude is writing to the church, preparing the church for the fact, just preparing them, letting them know that false teachers have come into the church. They've already shown up. Peter warned about it, but now they need to know false teachers are here. And since that time, since Jude wrote the letter, we benefit from reading Jude because apostates are still among us within the church. Whole denominations, some of them, have jettisoned key aspects and key truths of Scripture. And primarily, the cross of Jesus Christ is under assault. The rejection of shed blood, the rejection of the resurrection, these are false teachings. And we would see that where you find these kind of false teachings, as Jude tells us, there will be every kind of wickedness, every kind of evil behavior among those who profess a false teaching, such as denial of the body of Christ, denial of his actual existence, denial of his death, denial of his burial, denial of his resurrection, denial that he sits on the throne right now, some deny that he's even coming back. And those are damnable heresies. And we got to be alert of those. And in this day and age, we can see it outside where there's pressure mounting against the church from the world. And we ought to expect that. We ought to rejoice in that. Take the heart of this attitude of John and Peter when they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they went ahead and preached in the name of Jesus. They were accused of spreading false doctrine by preaching Christ. But they had been with him, and they knew him, and he had raised from the dead. They had witnessed the resurrected Christ. They saw him return to the right hand of the Father. They saw his ascension. They couldn't back down. If you have been born again, and the Spirit of Christ lives in you, and you are filled with the vibrancy of his life, you know that he is the truth. I think that lady in Kentucky is convinced beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ is Lord, and she's under his lordship. And her stand has served to strengthen many and cause boldness of many Christians. That's very, very important. But as I said, when it comes to the church, within the church, it can become a little more tricky, and definitely something that we have to be aware of. And oftentimes we're more accepting of those within the congregation who would bring in some teaching that would be strange, because we don't want to upset the church. We don't want to upset our brothers and sisters. Well, I want to read to you verses 1 through 4 in Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who exchange or change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and our only Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jude is calls the faithful church to contend for the faith, contend for the truth. And Jude, in these two verses, you begin to see Jude's pastoral heart become exposed. It's beating fast. The cockles of his pastoral spine are being raised because he knows for certain that false teachers have come. He knows that what Peter warned about has come to pass. And he's greatly alarmed. And the worst part about it is, it's not as though they came in trumpeting false doctrine. They slipped in among them. And he writes in verse 4, these men, it was written about them long ago. Their condemnation was written about long ago. All in the Old Testament, God warns what becomes of false prophets. They will be destroyed. And their condemnation, it's the same condemnation for these godless men as they come in. They are to be warned because they are under great doom and under God's judgment. It's possible that Jude had heard a report from someone within the churches that Jude is writing to, and they said to him, they're here, they've come. Just what Peter warned us about, it's happened. I just wonder what alarmed Jude so much that he would change his mind. He had in mind to write a letter to these believers where they could share together in the joy of the gospel and the faith that they shared in Christ Jesus. It's what was on his heart. I think it's an aspiration of most Christians, or it should be anyway, to share together in this common faith, this common salvation, the common body of truth. That's something that we need to constantly be thinking about as a church body right here at Sovereign Christ. Why do we come on a Sunday? I enjoy seeing all of you as my friends. There's no question about that. But we have to remember something. Let's not let go of where we began. We began circling around the cross of Jesus Christ, standing together in this common faith. And it's real easy over time to kind of take that for granted. But I want to urge you, I want to help you to continue to not just think about, but make sure you reach out to one another through the common bond of Jesus Christ. Not taking lightly our vision statement or a reason for existing, it's that we would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think it's a good reason to be here, but let's not just think about that's why we're here. Let's actually make sure we exercise each other in understanding that and rejoice in this gospel together, and don't lose heart of that. Don't lose sight of that. But his letter to encourage them with the gospel would have to wait. Now he's writing a letter with the intent of disrobing the wolves in sheep's clothing. They had come among them. They wanted to strip them of their shield that they had put up wherein they would look like everybody else. He wanted to show them and expose them as naked before the congregation so that once again they could resume sharing in the joy of the gospel. It had to be exposed. Do you think it would be a pleasant day when the false teachers would be exposed? The people in the churches would have to know. They would say, yes, we see it. They teach us. They come in, they tell us these things, but their lives are filled with immorality. Because it wasn't just that they were hypocrites telling one thing, doing another. They were giving full vent to their sinful, lustful desires and trying to drag people along with them. He writes, he tells them, they've turned the grace of God into a license for immorality. They were giving approval to whatever they felt like doing. And if you felt like doing it, do it. Because after all, you're under grace, you're not under law. It was worse than an antinomian spirit. It was absolutely licentious living, evil behavior. And Jude is writing to expose them. And it's going to be uncomfortable. Jude is not himself there. So people that are there within the churches that are receiving this letter are going to have to deal with it. You'd think, well, if Jude sees the problem, should he not come back and root it out? He's writing to them the word of God. The Spirit of God is calling upon the church. Then here's what you see. You can look at the letter. You can see it. Identify them. Now expose them and put them out. Call them to repent. But it's likely that they are not going to repent. Apostates usually have so deceived themselves and hardened their hearts they don't even see it as falsehood. It was told to me one time when it came to pastoral work, that yes, you can pray that God would do certain things within the congregation, but the pastor looked at me and he said, but God won't do your dirty work. He calls you to do it. He calls you to do what needs to be done. And in a case like this, Jude is telling them about these false teachers, these apostates that have come in. Now it's going to be up to them to do something about it. You can pray, and God may just remove them. Oh, God, we pray that you'll just strike these false teachers down with a bolt of lightning and kill them. So we don't have to do anything, because it is uncomfortable. But I think that what Jude is doing here in writing this letter, as he exposes them, is to paint the portray the difference between those that are of the faith and those that are not, and to show that it is worth holding fast to the truth. The treasure of Jesus Christ is worth keeping and not letting go. I think it's important for these believers to understand that the common salvation, this body of doctrine that they share together, is a beautiful thing. And it's not to be cheapened. If someone spoke against your wife and they cheapened her, would you not oppose that one who cheapens your wife? Of course you would oppose them. You wouldn't go, yeah, I know it. I guess, you know, that's your opinion. You would say, I vigorously disagree with you. And at least you would do that. But he wants these true believers to rejoice in the truth and by being aware of what is false. Now, what is a true believer? Because he's writing to true believers in this church. He's not writing to those that simply profess, but this letter's geared for those who are in the faith. A true believer is one who holds to the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, and whose practice and practice in life models the life and teachings of Jesus. And we add to that in the third point there, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Second aspect of a true believer is a believer's life is one that is marked with beholding the radiance of the glory of God in Christ, learning Christ, the Scripture tells us, and living out Christ's commands. So a life of beholding, learning, and living Christ and his commandments through the power of the Holy Spirit. A life of dependence upon Christ. There are many people within the church, it's been noted, that when you ask them, have you been saved? Yeah, I done did that. I done walked the aisle 30 years ago. What more do you want from me? Well, do you love the things God loves, and do you hate the things God hates? At least in increasing measure. Because a false believer will oftentimes love the things that God hates. Do you find yourself in some areas of your life loving the things that you know God hates and hating the things you know God loves? If that's true and you recognize that, I would confess that before the Lord. Repent from that and pray that God will give you a heart to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates in increasing measure. For if you persist in living like that, where you would continue loving the things that God hates, hating the things God loves, you have every reason to question your own salvation. But the danger comes, a person can become so deceived that they would never even recognize it any longer. And they wouldn't even think that that would be true for them. A true believer will desire God in Christ, and they want to learn Christ, as the Scripture says, and live for Christ, carrying out his commandments more and more and more through the power of the Holy Spirit. A believer's life is a life of beholding, learning, and living Christ. So he's writing to the good guys, Jude is. He's writing to the good guys. He's not against them. He's for them. Got to remember that. He's not writing to scare true believers away, causing them to doubt their salvation, but he's writing the true believers to warn them to look out for those that would love nothing more than to steal them away from the truth. He's not desiring to shake their faith and rock them to the core that they would truly doubt whether or not they're saved, but rather secure their faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to people that are under attack. Some of them probably have already begun listening to the teachings of the false teachers, those apostates who have turned from the truth. But while he's trying to secure them, he has to be very forthright with them as well, warning them that it is a call to contend for the faith, a call to stand firm. He's not trying to undo us either, as we read it in 2015. He doesn't want to undo our faith, but rather draw us to Christ. Oftentimes a believer will discover things, for instance, you think things are going along well, then you hear a message on prayer. And you think, I've settled for a two-bit prayer life. I've lived a life that's prayerless, and that's not right for me. The Bible calls us to be praying Christians, and hopefully you're challenged in that. That's not it. That message is not intended to undo you, but to spur you on to be more prayerful. Likewise, in this letter, Jude writes, and we're reading it today, the intention would be that we would be more certain of what is the truth and stand on the truth of God's word, even in a society where it's becoming less popular, and even in the church around the world, especially in America, standing for the truth as God has revealed it and given us his word is becoming ancient, antique, old, not with it, definitely not contemporary. This is one of the things we want to do is hold on to that which is old. He writes to the church, to these believers. He says, dearly beloved. Beloved, your version may say. The NIV says, dear friends. But the word is beloved. The beloved in Christ. He's not casual with this. We got to always remember, there's not one word in Scripture that's a throwaway word. Every word has impact. Every word has meaning. So if you read a greeting where you see grace and peace to you, know this, the writer is not just going sincerely, but prayerfully, grace and peace be yours. Here he writes, beloved. It's profound in what he's saying. Of course he's saying that he loves them and they're very dear to him, but what's more, he's saying God loves them. They're only the beloved. Anyone within the church, a true believer, is only the beloved in Christ because God first loved them. It's not that we loved God, we know the scripture says, but that he first loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation for us. God initiated it. This word beloved addresses people that are recipients of the love of God. God loves them and God loves us. We are the beloved. We're reading it today in 2015. God has a word for us as we do this, go through Jude. And so God is loving us as we read this. If you are in the faith, you're being addressed today by God the Holy Spirit through the word, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved, meaning you are a special, chosen people. A special people. I think it's sad when I read in the newspaper sometime, I'll see someone gets arrested and their name, I remember one, her name was Beautiful. You think, here's a girl named Beautiful that's been arrested for drugs or whatever it was. And I wonder if that name, she was almost ashamed because of being made fun of. You think you're beautiful, do you? And, you know, I just think about that. But sometimes we become too modest when it comes to receiving our calling. And we are called dearly beloved. And we have to acknowledge that we are a special people, loved by God, chosen by him before the foundation of the world, not because of anything we did or have done, but because of God's good will and purpose, his pleasure. We shouldn't be ashamed to admit that God says that we're a special people. And don't be embarrassed when we speak like that. It's not because of, we can't take pride in ourselves. We don't go look in the mirror and go, I'm special. But we recognize that if there's anything good in me, it's because God has done a work. He called me. He has saved me. He keeps me through faith in Jesus Christ according to his grace. But these beloved, these people he's writing to, Jude wants them to remember that they are a special people, loved by God. And it's a love that transcends any human love. It's a divine love. These people and all who are in the faith in 2015 today, right now, you in this church, are loved with a love that's a divine love that was established in eternity. In eternity. And it's a love that is present and continual. Beloved reaches back, we would say, in eternity past, but also is current and looks forward. It's a love that continues both now and forevermore in Christ Jesus. He sees us in Christ, the Son he loves, and we are then the beloved. What Jude wanted was to write about the salvation, but peppered throughout this entire letter, you'll find, especially at the beginning and at the end, is a reminder to the church of just who they are and the distinct difference between those that are false teachers and their end with those who are truly in the faith. He uses the word kept and keep throughout the letter in order to inform Christians that you are being kept not by your own faithfulness, but kept through Christ Jesus because you are his. In other words, distinguish this. There are those that are in the faith, they are true and they are kept, and there are those apostates who would pretend as though they're in the faith, but they are not. I think it's beautiful when he writes to these beloved, he still seems to have this echo in his heart. He wants to write to them about this salvation. It says in verse 3, it's the desire of most Christians to express something about the love of God. Doug led us in that song, The Love of God, a few weeks ago, and that one section of the song that about the ocean and ink, and if you would exhaust the ocean if it was filled with ink. You couldn't write enough about Christ. It's been on the hearts of songwriters and book writers and movie makers and so on in order to try to express the love of God that he has for his people. It's a wonderful thing that we ought to be about doing daily. But Jude can't do it. He has to move on to other things, and for the sake of protecting the church body, to preserve the joy of the gospel message, he has to do some hard work for the preservation of the gospel and the message. If it could always be sunshine and roses, I would be really happy, I think. But sometimes we got to do some weed pulling and work in that ground to make it be fruitful, and that's what Jude is going to do. So we come to this point where he says to them, I urge you to contend. He writes, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. This phrase is powerful. He's taking on the role of a watchman. He is telling them, I felt like I had to tell you, I'm watching out for you. If you remember Ezekiel, the prophet, he is commanded by God to serve as a watchman over the house of Israel. And what his job was to expose those people in Israel that claim to be the children of God, but their lives proved otherwise. It wasn't enough simply to call yourself an Israelite and be okay with God. God was speaking through Ezekiel to a people, some who would say, I am Abraham's offspring, therefore I'm safe. Only to find out that they were adhering to false teachings about idols and so forth. But he also has, the watchman always has a good word for those true children of God. But he was here to warn the church. Jude is warning the church of the immediate danger. Jude himself feels an urgency, and he wants them to feel the same urgency. I felt like I had to urge you to contend for the faith. Now, this phrase, urge you to contend, is the word in the Greek covers all that phrase. But it's where we get our word agony or agonize. And agonize in the sense of, as he says, it's, I wrote it down here, to strain, to sweat hard, maintain a continual vigorous effort. Most of us like to rest, but the Bible tells us that there's a time for rest and it's not yet. Yes, we rest our bodies. I realize I got to take a rest every now and then. But as far as resting, sitting back, just letting things happen, when it comes to defending the truth, contending for the faith, it's a continual, vigorous effort. Be awake, be alert. And he's calling them to agonize for the faith, to maintain the body of doctrine. When he's talking about faith, he's talking about the body of doctrine that was once for all handed down to you. We're talking, for us, we have the canon of Scripture. So we're talking about the Bible. We can look at this Bible and say, this is what he's talking about. We have the Word of God in print. This is the revelation God has provided for us, and agonize for the faith, for this body of doctrine. Hold fast to it. During the late 1800s, there was this whole idea of higher criticism where everything was questioned. And all of a sudden, you had these new discoveries that just seemed to come out of the woodwork to discredit the truth of God's Word. A lot of good work came out of it. They worked diligent on the manuscripts and trying to learn the languages and transcribe it. But a lot of evil came out of it as well, where whole denominations began jettisoning the truth. So the enemy came from within, and there were a few people that they were given the label fundamentalists. This is just in the early 20th century. And these fundamentalists were standing on the word of truth and saying, we won't bend on these things. We won't bend on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We won't bend on a sinless life. We won't bend on the vicarious substitutionary sacrificial death. We won't bend on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there was scores of doctrine. We won't bend on the virgin birth. We won't bend on the resurrection. We won't bend on his second coming. We will die first. The fundamentalists began standing on a hill that they were willing to die for. Jude is calling the church to stand on a hill that's worth dying for. And so he's calling them to agonize, to strain. It's going to be hard. We don't think much about agonizing in our day and age. I don't like to agonize. I don't want to be in agony. But the spirit and heart of a Christian who is being led by the power of the Spirit will oftentimes agonize. It's a holy agony. It's different than worry. It's different than anxiety. It's a holy agony that desires to stand for truth and be faithful through whatever trial and trouble you may be going through. Fewer and fewer Christians are willing to agonize for the faith. We send out missionaries. We send people to be preachers and pastors. Did you know that most pastors never finish out their life in the ministry? They quit. It's hard. The personal assaults and attacks take its toll, especially for those that would decide to follow after Jesus and proclaim the truth, speaking the truth in love. Over the course of a ministry, it wears on them. We have to be willing to agonize for the faith. And if we would do that together as a church body, if someone comes in and they're feeling weakened from the buffeting that they've taken as they've agonized over the truth, and even in standing for truth and wanting to know the truth, that we could come alongside to encourage and strengthen. But there must be those that are willing to stand and contend for the faith. Jude is writing these believers, shoring them up, that they would begin to understand, preparing them, that they will agonize. If they stand, they're going to agonize for the truth. He does this in a couple ways. He wants them to stand in a couple ways. One, to agonize or vigorously contend for the truth, to stand for truth. How can we do this? We need to know the truth. Do you know what your Bible says? If you're young, you should be learning the stories and reading the scriptures, getting familiar with it. That's the grammar stage of Bible study, knowing what the book says. So reading the Bible at any age is a good thing. Developing a Bible reading program is important. Then there comes that point where you begin to connect the dots, the logic point of Bible study. You begin to read it and you begin to say, aha, this doctrine and this doctrine, we're talking about the same thing. I see Christ here. I see Christ here. You begin pulling it together, and then you come to the rhetoric stage where you can defend the faith. This begins with Bible study. Bible study is hard work if you're studying it for all it's worth. It takes a lot of work to study the Bible. When I was young, 15 years old, my aunt said, Jim, when you're a pastor someday, Jimmy, when you're a pastor someday, you're not going to have the time to read the Bible as you do right now. She said, now your task is to read that Bible over and over and over. Know the Word of God. Read your Bible. And it's very important. Do it while you're young, when you can really retain things so much better. And when you're old, it won't depart from you. It'll be locked in your heart, a place where Satan can't get to it. I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God. But Bible study is the first step in agonizing for the truth. Time in the study should be somewhat wearisome, if not exhausting. It's been said before that an Emmaus Road experience, to have an Emmaus Road experience, well, how is that? An Emmaus Road experience in the study will prove to be very fruitful. But listen, that Emmaus Road for those disciples was somewhat agonizing to them. The second thing that we can do to be ready to stand for truth, agonizing for the truth, Jude tells them in verse 20 to pray. To pray in the Holy Spirit, verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. So know the Word of God and pray. And thirdly, be faithful in carrying out what you learn of Christ. We're not talking about rigid legalism. To obey the teachings of Christ isn't meaning to become a legalist that says that by doing these things I show myself worthy, but carrying out the spirit of the Word of God. And to do this, it's impossible without dependence upon God the Holy Spirit. So agonize over study, agonize in prayer, and agonize in carrying out what you read. Do what you read. James says, faith without works is dead. So you can know the Bible, but if you don't do what it says, the Bible tells us you lie to yourself. And Jude's wanting them, and he's wanting us as well, to be people that are prepared to agonize, contend for the faith. It's what Paul taught Timothy. Here's what he said. It's the same spirit. He tells Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ. In Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In other words, agonize. Hold fast to it. Did you know that as human beings, we have a lazy streak in us? That we can become very permissive in how we live. We permit ourselves to take it easy. Sit back, relax, unwind. We saw that on Andy Griffith one night. A preacher was preaching a message like that. Relax, unwind, take care. Well, Paul's saying something to Timothy. Don't do that. You almost got to be a spiritual neurotic in a way. Not really. Probably a poor choice of words. But he's telling Timothy, agonize. Guard the truth. Hold fast to it. Be alert. If you're standing guard and whatever place, let's say you're guarding your employer's home, and your job is to guard it, and the next day the employer says, what's the deal here? My house was robbed last night. Well, I was sleeping. You'd probably get fired. And Paul is telling Timothy, it's guarding like that. Guard the word of truth. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it, not in your own strength, but with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is how we hold to the truth, and it carries the sense of agonizing over it. I want everything to be easy, as a matter of fact, in my life. I try to make things more pleasant, but it just doesn't work out that way, no matter what it is. If it's your daily routine, your daily work, most of us are tired by the end of the day. Well, you, in a sense, agonized through the day, especially if you accomplished what you had set out to do. And we're being called to set out to hold fast to the word of truth. You can't know the thing, the Bible, if you're not in the Bible. Read your Bible, study it, and then do what it says. The last part of verse 3, Jude calls them to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He's talking about revelation. Back to, I'm repeating myself, but it's important. He's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the revelation of God and His Christ, His Son, the Savior, who is the Lord. And as I said earlier, it's in the Bible. The revelation of God is Scripture for us today. Once for all entrusted to the saints, it's been handed down faithfully through the decades, we say, in generations, centuries rather, and we say the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I take that for granted. But that's being attacked and assaulted today as never before. When the world questions the validity and the inerrancy of Scripture, we shouldn't be bothered by that. But when the church begins questioning the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of it, we've got problems. And you're going to seem so old-fashioned, especially you young people, if you say, I believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And you're going to sound like your grandma and grandpa. But that's okay, because the Word of God, God has given it to us, communicated it to us accurately and rightly. We have the Word of truth in our hands. The Bible is not, it is God's written revelation to us, and it's enough. Now, what's important for us to understand is that these believers have it, they understand it, they've heard it, and this is the same teachings they received is the same teachings they're to give out. A couple weeks ago at our GMAU, Gospel Martial Arts Union, Connor Farnsley gave the message. First time he ever did that, he did a fantastic job. Trevor had called me a couple hours before asking me to pray and be there and help if Connor needed any help. But I said, what's he going to do? And he said, he's going to tell the class what I've told him. Trevor learned from the Word, the Scriptures. He passed it on to his son, and his son told what he was taught. Connor didn't have to invent anything new. I don't have to invent anything new when I come and preach a message on a Sunday morning. Preach that which is old, because that which is old from Scripture is new. It's living and active, and it's God's Word to us today. We live in a day and age, our time, where among pastors, they're putting more relevance in personal feelings and subjective insight than they are into the Word of truth, into the body of doctrine. We need to reject this. There are churches that are jettisoning the truth because what they feel is that God would never hold people guilty. Among evangelicals, you would be surprised at the number of universalists among evangelicals. I would say, I just can't believe God would send anyone to hell. And the Bible truly and tells us without question that there are people that will reject the truth and they will suffer the wrath of God under condemnation for rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. It doesn't feel good to say those things, but it's the truth that we have to speak. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers that the truth is found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He writes, Ephesians 4:21, surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Truth is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that. Truth is a person, not a principle. It is a person. Oftentimes we teach principles, but truth is found in Christ. John declared in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The truth of God is found fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you can exhaust the fullness of truth in Christ, in other words, if you can study Christ and you completely master him, I would encourage you to go back and look again, for you will never grasp the fullness of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We need not look beyond Christ. We need to look at him, beholding him, learning Christ, seeing what God reveals about him. Have you ever tired of studying about Christ? I remember studying in the Old Testament in Bible Study Fellowship, and it was wearing me out reading through Leviticus. All the ceremonial laws. But you come to this one point when you look at some verses in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says, I want to tell you something. All that you read in Leviticus that was killing you because it was too hard, it was burdensome, look to Christ, who in every way fulfilled all of it perfectly. Then you begin studying Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, rejoicing because you see Christ as the fulfillment of it. We can study him for eternity and we'll never wear him out. And these false teachers were drawing attention away from Christ to themselves. And this is what Jude is helping these churches that he's writing to understand. Turn away from the false teachers and look to Christ alone. So verse 3, he urges a mindset among these believers to be ready to vigorously defend the truth. Don't let somebody speak against the truth without at least saying, I disagree. The Bible says. Oh, that's so unpopular. The Bible says. Someone said before, that's preachers use that all the time as a crutch. Amen. Amen. I hope that you're accused of using the Bible as a crutch. Will you do that? We should. But he wants them to defend the truth. For, he says in verse 4, stand for truth, vigorously defend it. For, it's an important word, for. Like, absolutely, you must understand this. Apostates have come secretly slipping into the church. Ones that don't hold to the truth. Paul writes it this way, having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. In other words, they don't have the Spirit of God living in them. These false teachers are plantings of the devil. They've been secretly planted by the devil during the night, and they will be in the church. There may be devils in this church someday. But stand for truth. The false teachers trust God's word like the devil did in the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, the false teachers twist God's word like the devil did in the Garden of Eden. Remember that story. Did God really say, will you really die? You surely won't die. The devil is the adversary who through cunning and craftiness leads believers away from the truth by degrees. Rarely are you deceived by an out and outright lie or a falsehood that you know is a falsehood. It's usually by degrees. Just a little bit more, a little bit more, and a little bit more. And there's a hook that sinks into the jaw of everyone who takes hold of the lie, and they're dragged away. When the lie hooks any person, there you're going to find three things at least. Number one, marks of a person in the grip of the liar who's been hooked by the lie like Eve was. There's disobedience. Jude verse 18 says, the apostles said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. It doesn't say that they'll follow the Bible, but somehow they give way to ungodly desires. That's not what it says. They follow. They adhere to. They believe. They hold on to their own ungodly desires. So there's disobedience. That's not just for a false teacher, but that's those that are hooked under false teaching. Think of when you were ignorant of the truth. Even as a new believer, you were ignorant of the truth. You didn't know the Bible. You had more times of disobedience. But the more you came to know the truth, through the power of the Spirit, you've walked more faithfully with the Lord. Where there's a person caught in the grip of a lie, there will be disobedience and disorder. Disorder within the disheveled life. Disheveled church. Such wisdom, James writes, it's from James chapter 3, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. James chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But selfish ambition is a mark of an apostate, doing what they want to do. We should be selflessly ambitious. And thirdly, marks of a person in the grip of the lie, there's division. They're divided in their own mind, but they stir up division within the church. Jude writes in verse 9, these apostates, these men are those who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Well, it seems to me that, or I feel like, they might say, rather than saying the Bible says, and then you can all look in your Bibles and say, yep, it does say that. Those under the influence of false teachers also show these marks as well. So how to contend for the faith? This is what I want to know. How do we do it? How do we contend faithfully? How do we agonize for the faith? Number one, hold to the truth as taught in Scripture. The Bible is the word of truth. It doesn't contain the truth. It is the truth. That's what I'm trying to say. Hold fast to the truth. 2 Timothy, we read it already, but what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. That requires prayer. Bible reading and prayer, right there. But to contend for the truth, you have to be wise in the Word. You've got to walk in the Word. The Word has to work in your life. Second, how to contend for the faith. I think this is really important. Develop leaders in the church who take seriously their calling. You can be part of developing leaders by how you live, leading by example. I'm thinking in terms of, especially of our younger people in the church, that we would help them to realize and understand that one day they're going to be leading and do what we can to pour into their lives, developing leadership among the men and among the women within the church by how we talk to one another and how we teach and instruct. Peter wrote to the elders, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, being examples to the flock." You say, I may never be a leader in the church. I may never be chosen. Will you be a leader before God, faithfully carrying out a godly example to everyone around you that would see you? Thirdly, how to contend for the faith. Develop leaders in the church who faithfully learn and hold to the truth. I think if we've got weakness in our church, and I have to bear the burden of responsibility, is we've not done a purposeful job of preparing people to lead, leading in the cause of Christ. This might be the spur that causes that to change, but we have to be a people that are faithfully learning and holding to the truth. You have a responsibility in that. No one can make you read that. We can read it together, but you need to study it. Time spent in study. A pastor, elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy saying. This is from Titus 1:19. Trustworthy message as it has been taught, that is the faith, so that he can A, encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's a primary work. Encourage others by sound doctrine. Your elders and pastor, you can test us on that. Are you being encouraged with sound doctrine? Do you have confidence that your leaders could oppose, refute those who oppose the truth? It's not easy. It's hard. Fourthly, how to contend for the faith. This comes from 2 Timothy 2:15. Develop leaders who are well equipped. Make sure your leaders have time to develop their understanding of Scripture and practice the truth. Do your best to present yourself as to God as one approved, that is equipped, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And that takes hard work. A lot of study, a lot of time in prayer. And fifthly, I added this one, how to contend for the faith, develop personal habits of humility. This is for all of us. How can we as a church powerfully contend for the truth? Develop personal habits of humility, submitting yourselves to the sound instruction of those who are older, wise or tested, I think might be a good word, in biblical faith and practice. Young men, didn't even say this, young women, in the same way be submissive to those who are older, that is, wise and tested. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the first marks of somebody in trouble is arrogance and pride. Developing humility oftentimes comes the hard way. You got to fall a few times. But there's a lot of patience and a lot of mercy So in closing, wow, time just flies. We got a little later start today than what I wanted to. But some of you will be leaders one day in the church. But here's the scary part. Statistics are not in our favor. That all of, listen, all you children today, I don't care how old you are, statistics are against you. Statistically, most of you will quit church. That really gets to me. It's a statistic because it's true. Most of you will quit unless, as a church, we hold to sound doctrine, that we show forth a Christ that is not mighty to save, a Christ that is able to lead us through trial and tribulation and be faithful. If we show forth a Christ who is real and not just a buddy or BFF, but one who walks with us daily. Children need to see a genuine faith. It's our responsibility, who are older, to take Christ seriously and to love him with all of our heart, to make your conversation seasoned with salt, the word of God, to make doctrine practical and real and rich, and to avoid hypocrisy at all cost. Otherwise, the statistics will bear out true in this church and will break our hearts. And I would suggest to you this, that if the next generation in this church, we find that our children abandon the church, we failed. Because if we're just a bunch of old people sitting here, we absolutely failed to bring a vibrant, living Christ to life. The church has to raise up godly leaders, but it begins by the older being godly before the younger. The apostate's teaching is marked by immorality, but a true teacher, a true faithful follower of Christ, will be marked by a moral, God-pleasing lifestyle. An apostate finds their teaching to be so man-centered that you couldn't see Christ if you wanted to. But a true teacher of the word of truth is Christ-centered, pointing you always unto Jesus. An apostate denies the lordship of Jesus Christ. A true believer, a true teacher of the word, will always, always acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Apostates can be effective in an environment where people have slowly veered from the truth, or they've fallen asleep, or as Kimber Kaufman used to say, sucked on the poisonous gases of secular humanism so long you're numb to the truth. And I fear for every one of us that we can become numb to the truth. Are you stirred by the noble theme of the gospel? Does it mean anything when you hear the name Yahweh? Are you brought to life when you think of the fact that you are no longer condemned? Does the idea, the truth of Christ living in you, mean anything to you? We're conditioned by our culture to be accepting at all cost, accept everyone at all cost. To not be accepting in our culture is to be politically incorrect. But we cannot accept everyone. We can love all. But if someone comes in here and says, I reject Jesus Christ as Savior, we cannot accept them into our membership. We couldn't accept them and call them a fellow brother. We would have to be unaccepting in a case like that. We live in a culture and a society that demands tolerance of everyone for everything, no matter what. But we know, according to Scripture, we can't tolerate everything. We cannot tolerate falsehood. We cannot tolerate false doctrine. And that's uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable because my flesh is so indoctrinated in the world. But the Spirit living in us, according to the word of truth, warns us against tolerating everything. Jesus rebuked churches in Revelation because they tolerated false teaching and wickedness. Let's not be one of those churches. Thirdly, the ways of the world have so permeated Christians even that we're forced into becoming non-judgmental. Jeff pointed something out was so cool last week. He said in the 70s, the verse was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By the time the 90s came around, the verse was, judge not lest you be judged. I sat in a deacon's meeting one time years ago at another church, and we were talking about practicing church discipline, and somebody said, well, you only say that because you believe that stuff. Another one looked at me and my friend, he said, judge not lest you be judged. We'll never do that here. Well, my friend wisely got up, closed his Bible, he said, see ya. And he could have no part of a church like that to deny the truth. We will be judgmental. And we live in a culture that pushes non-discrimination on everything. You cannot discriminate. You discriminate all the time. We have to discriminate between good and evil, between right and wrong, between falsehood and truthfulness. We must be those that discriminate. There was a lady quoted in our Republic, forget what day it was, and is about the law that they just passed that everyone's accepted. I mean, I forget how that word, what's it called? Somebody help me. Anyway, where the LGBT, non-discrimination type of thing. She said, well, people are free to believe whatever they want. They just can't discriminate. She doesn't know Christianity. We have to discriminate. We don't got to be unloving. But anyway, these empty philosophies begin mastering weak-minded people and put Christians in danger. You have to be in the Word of God. So don't neglect studying the Word of God or obeying the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Yield to Christ by faith, trusting His Spirit to give you power. So Sovereign Christ will be continuing a vigorous effort to contend for the faith if we actively pursue a life of beholding, learning, and living Christ and His commands through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sorry for going so long today. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us grace. Exercise our hearts and our minds. I pray for those of us that are older, that we would repent from being cold and callous to the truth and live the vigorous life, the vibrant life of Christ in us. We pray for those that are younger, that they would not become a statistic someday, but that they would be drawn to you through what they see of those around them. We pray that you would keep this church healthy and help us to be vigorous in contending for the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.